Well, please do keep that place in Ezekiel open. We're on page 835. You'll find it very, very helpful to have that open in front of you as we look at these chapters. Let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have inspired all of Scripture. Thank you that it is there for our teaching, our training, rebuke, correcting, training in righteousness. Please may your Spirit help us and teach us this morning that we may know and love you and the Lord Jesus more. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. What are you here for? I don't mean what's motivated you to drag yourself out on a grey, drizzly December morning in the busy build-up to Christmas, but what is the purpose of your and my existence? Maybe you're thinking, it's a bit too philosophical for Sunday mid-morning. Maybe you'll get to Boxing Day and you'll be thinking, just what is it all for? And I mean it as a serious question. You see, the Bible's unfolding story gives us an answer to that question. It is that human beings might know and love and live with the God who has made us as we honor him and find delight, our greatest joy, in doing that. And that is what we see in the opening pages of the book of Genesis and how it reaches that fantastic climax in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. And that is what makes these otherwise bewildering events in these chapters of Ezekiel so crucial and so sobering. Now, since chapters 2 and 3, which Will preached from last week, Ezekiel has been lying on the ground to symbolize what is going to happen to his native city. Although he's 1,000 miles away in Babylon, Ezekiel has portrayed the siege of Jerusalem in chapters 4 and 5. And the Lord has explained that this is going to happen because of the people's persistent rebellion against him. God has spoken of the devastation that will face the people for rejecting the Lord and his good ways. But could things really be that bad? Does it justify the kind of warning that has been issued to the people in chapters 4 to 7? Well, as we come to the vision that spans chapters 8 to 11 today, the Lord shows Ezekiel and us why it's justified and also what will happen to those who remain in Jerusalem. Now, it's 14 months after Ezekiel's overwhelming vision of God in all his glory in chapter 1. If you remember, Ezekiel is still in Babylon along with the other Jews who'd been taken there in 597 BC. And he's at home with some of the Jewish leaders, the elders, in front of him when God gives him this vision. So we read in chapter 8, verse 2, "I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal." And this figure sounds exactly the same as the one that Ezekiel had seen on the throne in chapter 1. God himself. We continue in verse 3. "He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain." And God takes him on this guided tour around his temple back in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's tour guide points out how God's glory is being spurned. And that's my first heading, God's glory spurned. And what we see in this chapter are four sort of snapshots of what so offends God, why he's being spurned, right at the heart of the religious and civic life in Jerusalem. The activities in the temple, which was the hub of their life as a community, were foul. And each place that Ezekiel goes with his guide, it gets closer and closer to the heart of the temple site, where God's presence, his glory, was known. So first, in verses 5 and 6, he sees some kind of outrageous statue, an idol, right there in the temple, when God's people had been clearly told they were never to make any image of God nor worship it. Now, it could have been a statue of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess. But rather than getting rid of these so-called gods, the Lord's people had persistently incorporated them into their own worship. And yet things are worse than this. Look at the end of verse 6. But you will see things that are even more detestable. In verses 7 to 12, in his vision, Ezekiel digs his way through a hole that's in the wall, and he finds a doorway into some of the storerooms in the temple. And there he discovers loads of pictures of insects and creatures that were unclean for the Jews. And he finds 70 civic leaders, not priests, who are the only ones who are supposed to be in the temple. He finds them there in the dark, worshipping away, each in front of his own little shrine set in the wall. And the images sound like pictures of Egyptian deities. And since other Old Testament prophets tell us that God's people were looking to Egypt for help, maybe these leaders are smoothing the way for political aid by calling on Egypt's gods at this time of national emergency. But how utterly foolish to be looking to created things to help you, calling out to images which cannot hear or see. Yet, verse 13, again he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. God finds this disgusting. Next up, Ezekiel is escorted to the inner court of the temple, and there are women mourning for Tammuz, or wailing the Tammuz lament. Now, this, most likely, they were lamenting another god, this time from ancient Babylonian myths. How ironic, when they were actually searching for help from the Babylonian army and nation. But verse 15, you will see things that are even more detestable than this. This all really turns God's stomach. Finally, his guide takes him into the inner court, and he finds about 24 men, not facing God's altar in the temple, but with their backs to it. And to add insult to injury, they're worshipping the sun. They've turned away from God, and instead they're bowing down to what he has made. And false worship leads to false morality, so it's not just their religious behavior that's way off track. As God explains in verse 17, he said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things that they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. He probably means using a rude gesture to God. And therefore, verse 18, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. This is frightening. God, Ezekiel has seen rottenness going right to the heart of his society. It's a community that's professed faith in the true God, and yet behind closed doors, in the dark, and out in the open, men and women have turned away from him. God's glory is spurned. And so now, when they cry out to God for help, he will ignore them. He'll be as unhearing as the deaf images they've turned to. Now, this may seem light years away from us this morning. But remember that this is God's people involved in this. It is not the unbelieving world or people of other religions. And in case we think this kind of thing could never happen today, just think, what are people doing when they think that we need another mediator to reach God? Maybe like a clergyman, or praying to Mary, or to dead saints. Or when Christian leaders combine elements of other faiths into so-called Christian worship. Or when there are idols which nobody else sees, because they're not physical ones, but which we cherish in our hearts. Maybe things that are precious in our culture, and so we don't even notice when we're glorying in them as well. This is what one writer said. He said, life is not about us. It is not about our wants, our needs, or our feelings. It is not about our comfort, pleasure, and ease. It's not about us getting our personal definition of happiness. It is not about our satisfaction and contentment. It's not about how many of our dreams we actually get to experience. It's not about our successes and achievements. It's not about how successfully we avoid difficulty and suffering. It's not about how well our relationships are working. It's not wrong to desire personal happiness, peace, a healthy body, and healthy relationships. The issue is this. These things must not rule our hearts. Because when they do, they place us at the center of our world and they make it all about us. It is sad that many people, even professing Christians, live in a way that is God-forgetting and God-replacing. With Ezekiel, we have seen God's glory spurned. And so God will not sit idly by. And in chapter 9, we see God act for his glory to be preserved. God's glory preserved is the second thing. So God's glory in the temple was a visible sign of his presence there among his people. But God won't put up with the behavior and attitudes which show profound disrespect for him. And in chapter 9, we hear of how God acts to defend his glory, to maintain his reputation and honor. And he calls for these guards of the city. And six armed men come along with a man in linen clothes who's ensuring that everything is done properly. And the Lord tells him to put a mark on the forehead of all those who are God's faithful people. It's to identify them. And they're not just the people who avoid the kind of evil behavior that so grieved God. They also grieve over it. What's going on? And then these angelic butchers follow in his wake and they kill all who are not marked. Old men, young men and maidens, women and children, starting with those idolatrous elders we'd met in chapter 8. And so the slaughter begins and Ezekiel, he falls down before God and he cries out, verse 8, "Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land.' The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." It's a sobering reminder that God does see and care. And he will act against violence and injustice, whether it's in towns in the Middle East or on the streets of cities in the West or villages in sub-Saharan Africa. God sees and he will act. And when he does, it will be terrifying. And that's why it's so important for each of us to be right with him now, to be identified as his own, marked with the seal of his Holy Spirit that marks us out as his own, as we've trusted in his mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. Now, in chapter 10, which we didn't have time to read, we hear about God's throne chariot again. That was what Ezekiel had seen in chapter 1. And the man with the linen outfit is given burning coals from between the wheels of the chariot to scatter over the city to destroy it. And what Ezekiel sees in his vision is what was later implemented through the swords and weapons of the Babylonian army in 586 BC. The besieged city was destroyed, and afterwards it was torched. And the point is that the remnants of God's people are not actually the ones who were left in Jerusalem, but the ones who fear the Lord from among those with Ezekiel in Babylon, if they will listen to what he is telling them, if they will respond in humble repentance and faith. God's glory is preserved, both as he acts to protect those who belong to him by their actions and grief over sin, showing that they belong to him, but also as he acts in judgment against those who've spurned and rejected him without any repentance. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in his anger. And I think that that's perhaps one of the hardest things for us to grasp in our culture at the beginning of the 21st century. Tolerance is king. And so many people find it inconceivable that God wouldn't be tolerant. It was just over 30 years ago that the Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, was installed. I think probably most of us here were around at that time. And he was the one who didn't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. And the day after he was installed as bishop, York Minster was struck by lightning. Do you remember that? And the fact that many people couldn't believe that God would ever act in such a way was very revealing. You see, it said more about people's disbelief in God's holiness and zeal than about whether it was actually a definite act of judgment of God. That's sort of almost immaterial. You see, doesn't it reveal that we've lost sight of how offensive our sin is to God when we think in that kind of way? That's one of the things that comes through this passage. God's words just underline it. It's utterly detestable, even more detestable. Do we get the message? God acts to preserve his own glory. God's glory spurned, God's glory preserved. And then thirdly and finally, God's glory removed. Because it's spread across four chapters, you probably didn't notice that God is getting ready to leave his city and his people. In chapter 8, we were introduced to the glory of the God of Israel in verse 4. And then in chapter 9, verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. And here Ezekiel means the two gold cherubim, which were part of the cover on the Ark of the Covenant. And that is where God's glory resided in the temple. But the glory is shifting from that place. So if you look at chapter 10, verse 4, the glory of the God arose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then a little bit further on in verse 18, chapter 10, verse 18, Ezekiel tells us, the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. And Ezekiel's description in these chapters and of this heavenly throne chariot underscores that this is the same God of chapter 1 who is on the verge of leaving his residence. And he hasn't got any plans to return. And it's almost in slow motion as it's spread, sort of dotted across the chapter to emphasize the seriousness of what is happening. So finally, in chapter 11, verse 22, we read that, "Then the cherubim, with the wheels beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of Israel, the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from the city, and it stopped above the mountain east of it." Now, if I'm sitting at my desk in my office in London, and I'm getting ready to leave home, the first thing I do is I get up out of my seat, and then I move towards the door. And then maybe I hover at the door and I look around the room. I just check that I've picked up everything that I need to take home with me. And then the final move is to cross the threshold and I leave the building to go home. And that is what we're witnessing in chapters 8 to 11. Because of his people's persistent disobedience, God is now leaving. He's leaving them to face what is going to happen without him. Without any promise of return. God's glory has been spurned, but God ensures that his glory is preserved. And part of that means that God's glory is removed. But as we finish, what I want us to grasp is the way that even when God brought his people back from exile, his glory was never seen again like that in the rebuilt temple. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence symbolically rested, disappeared and was never seen again. But God's glory did appear again, veiled in flesh, as the Christmas carol tells us. So John writes in the opening chapter of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So in Jesus, God came in person and he took up residence with human beings once more. And though, as John tells us, he was spurned because he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And he's able to do that because of what Jesus himself had come to do by dying on the cross. And that is so that we don't have to face the kind of judgment that is depicted in these chapters. And it's how his glory was most wonderfully displayed at the cross. That is how our glorious God can live forever among his people. That is why you and I exist. God now lives in and among his people by his Spirit. But during Advent, we look forward to that glorious day when we will live with him forever in all his splendor, when Christ returns in all his glory. But will you be there? That depends on the response that each of us makes now in this life to him. Let's pray. Since we have now been justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great love for this world, a world that has spurned and rejected you, and yet you have shown us great mercy and love by sending your Son into the world. As we remember again this Christmas time, we marvel at your love when we think too of your judgment that we deserve, and yet which we can escape because of Jesus' incredible sacrifice for us. Father, please help each of us this morning to forsake any sin that is persistent, that we're not turning away from. Please give us your help, we pray, by your Spirit, that we may turn away from that and turn to worship and live for you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.